Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, it's been over 2 months since I last preached from our Deuteronomy sermon series. And so let me briefly remind you of the context of chapter 4. Moses is preaching. He's not lecturing. He's not, you know, delivering oracles, although I suppose he is doing that in the form of preaching. But he's preaching to the second generation of Israelites who had come out of Egypt. And the first generation had already died by this point in the wilderness. In chapters 2 and 3, the Lord had led this second generation up the east side of the Jordan River and gave them a victory over Og and Sidon, who were two of the Ammonite kings that were in possession of the lands of Gilead and Bashan. And so here in chapter 4, Amorite kings, not Ammonites. Here in chapter 4, Israel is already in possession of the land that is on the east side of the Jordan, the land that was given to the tribes of Gad, Judah, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So they have that in their possession, and this is where they're encamped. And Moses knows that the Israelites must now cross over the Jordan in order to take possession of the land of Canaan. But he also knows that he will not be going with them when they cross over. The Lord has revealed to Moses that he's about to die and that Joshua will lead the Israelites into Canaan. And so Moses is faithfully completing his responsibilities as the leader of Israel. He's reminding them how important it is that they are obedient to God's commandments. He's impressing upon them the need to carefully watch over the things that their hearts are attracted to, the things that they give their affections to. He says in verse 9, "Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your eyes all the days of your life." Now this exhortation to take heed is repeated three more times in our sermon text. In verse 15, Moses says, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." And then again in verse 23, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you." And then in verse 40, "You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you." And the Hebrew wording here is the same as it is in the other three passages. It's just rendered a little differently into the English translation. So we would not be changing anything if we rendered it, "take heed to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today." That's the exhortation of verse 40. And our sermon text, therefore, is about taking heed. To take heed is to guard oneself. It's to carefully watch over oneself. It's to exercise great control over oneself. Control over one's thoughts, over one's words, and over one's actions. Taking heed is an exhortation that Moses preaches over and over again in these farewell sermons that make up the book of Deuteronomy. 73 times. 73 times Moses will exhort the Israelites to take heed. And in all 73 cases, the heed that must be taken is always assessed within the context of the covenant that God made with his people. Okay, that's an important point. It's important because if somebody tells you to take heed of your thoughts, words, and actions, one of the questions you're going to ask is, well, according to what standard? Right? According to what standard am I supposed to use to guard my thoughts, to watch over my words that I speak, and when I exercise control over my actions? What standard do I use to regulate these things? The standard that we use matters, right? It matters a lot. If I'm using a very low standard, I can think evil thoughts, I can speak wicked words, and I can perform immoral actions, and I can still say, yes, I have taken heed. All of my thoughts, my words, my actions are within the boundaries of what is permissible according to this very low standard that I'm using. The standard that Moses insists the Israelites use when he tells them to take heed is always the conditions of the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. It's always the conditions of the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. Every covenant has conditions, right? You cannot have a covenant without specifying what each party to the covenant is obligating himself to do. These obligations are the conditions of the covenant, and they provide the standard by which each party of the covenant is to take heed. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 19. I think it will be helpful for us to read together the conditions of the covenant that Moses is preaching about here in our sermon text. Not only here in our sermon text, but throughout the book of Deuteronomy. What we're going to read right now applies to everything we're going to see in the remainder of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Exodus begins with a brief narrative about how the Israelites ended up in Egypt, and then it describes the birth and the early life of Moses. And by the time we get to Exodus chapter 3, God is speaking to Moses from a burning bush, telling him that he, Moses, has been the man selected to lead Israel out of Egypt. Chapters 7 through 15 record the 10 plagues. Chapters 16 through 18 have the Israelites starting to travel into the desert. They left Egypt with the entire Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea, and they traveled for 3 months through the desert, eventually arriving at Sinai. And this is where chapter 19 begins. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words which you are to speak to the children of Israel. Now let's just pause there for a second. Do you see what the Lord is doing here? He's establishing his covenant with Israel, and Moses is functioning as the mediator. He's the go-between between God and Israel. Moses went up the mountain to speak to God, and the Lord spelled out to Moses all the conditions of the covenant, all the obligations that were to be met by Israel. Israel's obligation was to obey the voice of the Lord by keeping his commandments. But God had obligations too, and those are part of the covenant conditions as well. God's obligation was contingent upon Israel keeping her obligation. God says in verses 5 and 6 that if Israel keeps her conditions, then he will make her a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a special treasure to himself, more special than all the people on the earth. Now, after hearing these conditions of the covenant, Moses went down the mountain and he communicated them to the elders of Israel. Verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And this is Israel agreeing to the conditions of the covenant. I don't want to say that this is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, because every verse in the Old Testament is important, since every verse is God-breathed. But certainly, Exodus 19:8 is one of the most necessary verses in order to understand the vast majority of the Old Testament. For example, you cannot understand the prophets without understanding Exodus 19:8. This is because the prophets were the messengers that God sent to Israel when they were violating the conditions of the covenant. The prophets were the people who came to Israel and said, "You said, Israelites, you said that you're going to do all that the Lord has spoken. But you are not keeping your promise. You are not keeping your condition of the covenant. You need to repent of your sin and return to the Lord." Right? That's the summation of every prophetic book in the Bible. And we know that because we could only know that because of this verse, Exodus 19:8. So Exodus 19:8 is an essential verse for understanding Israel's relationship to the Lord. God said that He would be their God and they would be His people on the condition that they obeyed everything that He said. And they agreed to that. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now let's continue reading, beginning in the second half of Exodus 19:8. So Moses brought back the words of the people to God. Right? So Moses took this answer. He brought it back to God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, and the people, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." And the rest of chapters, Exodus chapters 19 and 20, is God formally ratifying the covenant that Israel has just entered into. A formal ratification of the covenant. And during this formal ratification, the Lord reiterates the conditions of the covenant that Israel has agreed to keep, which is the Ten Commandments. Right? It's the Ten Commandments, therefore, that form the standard that Israel must use when they take heed to themselves. Every time Moses is saying, "Take heed," all throughout the book of Deuteronomy, he's saying, "Take heed," in the context of the Ten Commandments that you agreed that you will keep. Now, interestingly, of the 73 times Moses preaches about taking heed in Deuteronomy, four of those 73 times is in reference to God's obligation to take heed. These are the occasions when Moses says to the Israelites something like, "You can trust in the Lord because He is faithful to take heed of His obligations to the covenant." Right? That's a comfort to us that the Lord takes heed of His obligations and that He's faithful to do so. So God takes heed as well. It's not just something one of the parties of the covenant does. Both parties, or in the case of more than two parties, every party to a covenant must take heed to fulfill the conditions that apply to them. And since God is party to the covenant He made at Sinai, He has an obligation to fulfill the covenants or the conditions of the covenant that applied to Him. But the other 69 times Moses preaches about taking heed is when he's exhorting the Israelites that they need to be faithful to fulfill their obligations to the covenant. Throughout Deuteronomy, Moses will focus generally on all 10 of the commandments collectively, and other times he will focus specifically on this commandment or that commandment. And here in our sermon text, his focus is on the second commandment. He's exhorting them to be careful to watch over the things that their hearts are attracted to, the things that they give their affections to, the things that they worship. Look at verse 15. Moses reminds them of their experience at Sinai. "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth, and take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all people under the whole heaven as a heritage." Now there's something very subtle, yet quite profound in what we just read. Notice that when Moses lists these prohibited idols, he lists them in the opposite order of the creation sequence recorded in Genesis 1. He begins in verse 16 with an admonition not to worship anything in the likeness of male or female. And when we look to Genesis 1, we see that God created male and female at the end of the creation week. It was the last thing. Then in verse 17, Moses proceeds to speak about worshiping in the likeness of beasts and animals and creeping things and birds and fish. And he ends in verse 19, warning against worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, which are in the heavens. Right? And by listing these in reverse of the creation order, Moses is showing that the beauty and the structure that God established in creation is reversed in idolatry. Whereas the one true God brought order out of chaos, false gods bring chaos out of order. Whereas the one true God took what was dark, formless, and void, and he made it very good. False gods take that which is very good and make it dark, formless, and void. And when people serve any master other than the one true God, their world deconstructs. Their lives break down into greater and greater chaos, and their minds are darkened with foolishness. You don't have to look very far to see examples of this. A very common example is when young people go off to college. They were raised in the church. They lived in a home where their behavior was regulated by the rules that their parents enforced, but when they go away to college and are no longer under the constant supervision and restraints of their parents, many of these young people forget about God and pursue a life of indulgence and immorality. This is a form of idolatry. Their master is their belly and their flesh, rather than the Almighty God. And without fail, their lives will deconstruct. They'll slip into greater and greater chaos, and their minds are darkened with foolishness. Moses, he's concerned that once the Israelites begin to dwell in Canaan, it'll be as if they had just arrived in their college dormitory, and the Canaanite roommates will introduce them to all forms of idolatry that they're going to find irresistible. In fact, Moses seems to be speaking prophetically in our sermon text, because it appears as if it's already a foregone conclusion that they are going to fall into idolatry. Notice that Moses doesn't say, if you worship false gods, but rather he says, when you worship false gods. Look at verse 25. When you beget children and grandchildren, have grown old in the land, and act corruptly, and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. Those of you who know the Old Testament will know that this prophecy came true. As Israel attended the fraternity parties and the sorority parties in Canaan, she slipped deeper and deeper into idolatry and other sins. Eventually, God sent the Assyrians to take 10 of the 12 tribes into captivity. And just as Moses prophesied, those 10 tribes became few in number among the nation to which they were driven, that being Assyria. They worshiped gods of wood and stone that could not see, could not hear, could not eat, could not smell. But more importantly, these false gods could not relieve the distress of the people who called upon them. They could not answer the prayers of those who prayed to them. They could not forgive the sins of those who transgressed the covenant of God. And they could not save those who trusted in them. And then, after about another 125 years, the remaining two tribes of Israel were taken into captivity. This time it was the Babylonians. Jeremiah describes a spiritual situation in Judah when God decided to give them over to the Babylonians. And I'm reading from Jeremiah 7, beginning of verse 17. "Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place." All 12 of the tribes of Israel were given over to idolatry. All 12 of the tribes who stood at the base of Mount Sinai saying, "Yes, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do," were given over to idolatry. God gave them over to their false gods so that they could see just how impotent those false gods really are. Brothers and sisters, what happened to God's covenant people in the Old Testament can happen to God's covenant people today. If you persevere in rebellion to God, you'll eventually reach the point where He decides He's going to give you over to your sin. Because the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, you may be able to persevere in your sin for quite a while without experiencing any noticeable consequences. But sin incrementally destroys you. It promises you the world, but it never delivers on its promises. Sin will always take you farther than you intended to go. It will always keep you longer than you intended to stay. And it will cost you more than you ever intended to pay. Romans 1 shows us that God will patiently withhold His judgment from sinners for a period of time. He will patiently withhold His judgment on sinners for a period of time. And this gives the sinner an opportunity to confess and forsake his sins, escaping that judgment in Christ Jesus. And this is God's grace. It's His common grace that He gives to those who He's called and even those who He has not called. But when the sinner spurns God's grace and continues in his destructive sin patterns, that sinner will soon reach the point where he is no longer thankful to God, where his heart is darkened, his thoughts are vain and futile, and he thinks himself to be wise. And according to Romans 1, 22 and 23, this is when God gives that sinner over to the uncleanness of the lusts that are in his heart. And in essence, the Lord says, since this is what you wanted, this is what you're going to get. And that's when the person's life spirals into chaos. In the case of the Israelites, Moses is warning them beforehand, telling them that if they worship idols, then the Lord will give them over to those idols. If that's what they want, that's what the Lord's going to give them. And Israel will discover very quickly just how impotent those idols are. He emphatically says in verse 26, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed." That is the effect of sin, utter destruction. So many people in today's society need to learn this lesson the hard way. Right? The easy way is to read it here, believe it, put it into effect, and avoid persisting in sin, but to repent and come to the Lord whenever we have occasion. But the warnings are here. And God has told us beforehand what will happen if we go down that road. And yet so many people think that these warnings do not apply to them. They ignore the moral law of our living God, and then they will find that the idols that they've been serving turn out to be harsh taskmasters who end up being the cause of their destruction. Such idols tear apart marriages, they tear apart families, and they cause immense pain and despair and even death. However, for every prodigal child that has breath in his lungs, there's still the possibility of returning to the Lord and receiving his fatherly embrace. Right? The Lord bids his children to return to him, even his obstinately rebellious children. He bids them to return to him. And the good news of the gospel is that there is no place so far, there is no pit so deep that one cannot cry out to God from it and be restored in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29 of our sermon text. Still speaking prophetically, after describing how Israel will be given over to her idols, Moses says, "But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." And for those who have the eyes to see, this is the gospel message of hope and forgiveness that Moses is proclaiming in our sermon text. This is the good news of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Just as Moses foretold Israel's descent into idolatry, he's also foretelling her restoration in Jesus Christ. But Moses doesn't simply say, when you seek the Lord, you will find him. He proceeds to explain just how glorious this gospel message of hope and forgiveness truly is. And how does he do that? By establishing this future hope in the loving mercy of God, in the loving mercy that God has already shown to Israel. By establishing this future hope in the loving mercy that God has already shown to Israel. He says in verse 32, "Has anyone ever heard of something as wonderful as this?" I'm paraphrasing. Has anyone ever heard of something as wonderful as this? If you go all the way back to the beginning of time, has anyone ever heard of something as wonderful as this gospel message of forgiveness and hope? Moses is emphasizing God's gracious provision of forgiveness and reconciliation because that wasn't something that had ever been part of a covenant before. That has never been part of a covenant before. If you read all the ancient literature, you'll see plenty of private covenants that were made and plenty of political treaties that took the form of a covenant. And when those covenants were broken, there were stipulations from within the covenant that enforced penalties upon the offending party. But nowhere in the ancient customs has there ever been a covenant with provision for the offending party to repent, be forgiven, and be reconciled. In rare cases, the offending party may have been treated with mercy, right? There was a penalty articulated within the covenant that the offended party chose not to apply to the offending party. So there was mercy shown, but never has the offending party been let back into the covenant as if it were never broken. That's the point Moses is making here in our sermon text. God has graciously extended the option for his people to repent, to be forgiven, to be reconciled, so that it's as if they never broke the covenant to begin with. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is being preached here by Moses in our sermon text from the book of Deuteronomy. The book that most people say is just a bunch of laws. This is the gospel. And because this gospel message of hope and forgiveness is such a precious truth, Moses decides to add even more of an emphasis upon it by personalizing it to his audience. Notice how in verses 33 and 34, he focuses on Israel's own experience with God. "What other people have ever had the experience that you've had at Sinai?" he asks. Who's ever heard God speak to them from fire and lived to talk about it like you have, Israel? Or what other nation has God ever redeemed for himself out of the midst of another nation, like he did for you in Israel, in Egypt? And who has God ever shown himself to by such mighty signs, wonders, and an outstretched arm as he has to you? by pointing out how God gave specific blessings to Israel. Moses is making a persuasive argument that the gospel of hope and forgiveness that God has promised to Israel is genuinely true. It's genuinely true, and therefore it ought to be believed. So brothers and sisters, if you ever begin to doubt whether God's promise to forgive your sins is genuinely true, then consider what the Lord has already done for you. Look at all the blessings and privileges you have as a member of His covenant people. Hebrews 6 verses 4 and 5 says that you've been enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. To say that you've been enlightened means that you've been told the good news of the gospel. It's been made known to you. To say that you've tasted the heavenly gift refers to your participation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. To say that you've become partakers of the Holy Spirit means you're either indwelt with the Holy Spirit and being transformed by the Holy Spirit, or you've personally witnessed other people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are being transformed by the Spirit. Which is to say, you've seen how the Holy Spirit radically and supernaturally changes people's lives, either in yourself or in other people. You've seen it. To say that you've tasted the good word of God means that you recognize that His laws are just and that you've seen the wisdom of His ways. To say that you've tasted the powers of the age to come means that you've either received the blessing of eternal life yourself or you've witnessed those who have. In other words, you've either experienced in your own heart or seen with your own eyes the peace and joy and contentment of those who know that their soul is eternally secure in Jesus Christ. So because of the personal experiences you've already had with God by living within the covenant community of God's people, you have compelling reasons to believe that God the God who has given you these covenantal blessings is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness when He says He's going to. Now, you might think that by the time we get to the end of verse 36 of our sermon text, Moses has sufficiently demonstrated the genuineness and the believability of the gospel of hope and forgiveness, and so that he can now rest his case. But in verse 37, Moses adds one more point of personalization. And speaking of the Lord, Moses says, "And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them." Let me read that again. "And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them. And He brought you out of Egypt with His presence, with His mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you the land, their land, as an inheritance, as it is in this day." Now, I'm going to call your attention to these personal pronouns here in a second, but just dwell on that a second. Because this shows just how great and far-reaching the tender mercies of God are to those that He loves. And children, we have a lot of children in our congregation. Children, I want you, specifically, to pay very close attention to the point that Moses is making here in verse 37, because this has a direct application to you. Moses says that because of the love that God has for your parents, let me say explicitly what he says first. Moses says that because of the love that God had for the parents of the second generation of Israelites who had come out of Egypt, He chose those parents' children to be included in the covenant and to inherit the covenantal promises which were first made to the parents. Okay? Let's read it again. Verse 37. "And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them." Right? The fathers' children's children. "And He brought you," referring now to the the father's children, the descendants. He brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty hand, mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in. And look at this. And to give you which land? Their land. Who's there? The father's. And to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is to this day. And so, to every child in our congregation, and I will add to that, to every adult who has had the precious privilege of being raised in a family where at least one parent was a believer, you've been chosen by God to be included in his covenant people. It's not because of what you did or what you said or even what you believed. You were chosen to be included in the covenant because God loves your parents. Now, let me make an important distinction here. To be a member of the covenant is not the same thing as to be saved in Jesus Christ. Okay? While it's true that the vast majority of those who are in the covenant are also saved by Jesus Christ, there are a few Esaus amongst the many Jacobs of the covenant community. And so understand that when Moses says that God chose the children of the parents he loves to be members of the covenant community, Moses is not saying that those children are automatically saved. They, like everybody else in the world, still needs to possess personal faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Apart from personal faith in Jesus, nobody can be saved, whether they are inside or outside the covenant community of God's people. Nevertheless, the point that Moses is making is significant. Because God loves the parents, he chose their children to be members of the covenant and to inherit the covenant blessings. And this makes perfect sense, right? For if God wants to bless the parents that he loves, then what better gift can he give them to include their children in the covenant blessings? I think it's safe for me to say that I, as a Christian parent, that I can speak for every Christian parent in this room when I say that the single most important goal of parenting is to give my children every advantage to know the love of the Lord and to experience his tender mercies and compassionate blessings. Right? Isn't that what every Christian parent wants for their children? And if I achieve that, I have succeeded and I rejoice immensely. So if this is the single most important goal for Christian parents, then what's the best blessing that God can give to the parents he loves? If he really wants to bless these parents that he loves, then he will make their children members of the covenant. And with this, the Christian parents rejoice that their children are able to be enlightened, to taste the heavenly gift, to become partakers of the Holy Spirit, to taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is the final point of personalization Moses adds to the gospel message of hope and forgiveness in our sermon text. Having sufficiently established the goodness and mercy of God in all of this, from beginning to end, Moses then draws the necessary conclusions in verses 39 and 40. In verse 39, he identifies what we need to believe in our heart. Therefore, know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Right? If we believe that in our heart, are we going to turn to idols? If the Lord our God is God in heaven and earth and there is no other? And then in verse 40, Moses identifies what we need to do with our thoughts, words, and actions. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, those children that have been brought into the covenant because God loves you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So take heed, brothers and sisters. Take heed. And praise the triune God as he continues to pour out his covenant blessings upon us and our children.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.